Well, again, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what we're going to do today is go through that. And again, for those of you that are new to the class, I want to mention that we always go through some of the teaching in the first half, although we're getting started a little bit later today. And in the second half, usually take one of the Ask Kirby questions. And today we're going to be looking at the Old and New Covenants. So this is why I thought it was perfect to use these questions. Why are there so many covenants? If it is confusing which is which and what do they mean, and should I only care about the new covenant? So those are some of the questions we'll try to resolve. And by the time we're finished, I will give you enough that if you were to actually take a test on the covenants at Dallas Theological Seminary, I think you'd be able to pass it. So we're going to do our best to try to give you a little bit of systematic theology today and answer some questions maybe that this person had, but maybe you've had as well. So again, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a place where we see the Apostle Paul as he's talking again to the church in Corinth after they've resolved some of the issues we talked about last week with this individual that was somewhat a disruptive individual. He now wants them to have confidence. And he does this on two levels. First of all, he wants to establish confidence in his own ministry and the ministry of the apostles. And number two, then he also wants to show that believers have confidence in their relationship in God through Jesus Christ. And so we'll go through this relatively quickly, and we'll look at the first 11 verses. And so if you have your Bible, open it up, and we'll begin. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from you, from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so here he is talking about kind of a comparison of the Old and New Covenant, but he begins this idea of confidence, that we can have confidence in this. And while there were false apostles that would come to this little area in Corinth, because they would travel through, and this was perhaps one of the more significant cities in the Hellenistic Greek culture, they would oftentimes bring some kind of credentials so that individuals that had never heard them speak before would actually know something about them. And so now he raises the question, well, should those believers in Corinth have those kind of credentials? And he uses a very well-known example of this, and that is during that time there were letters of recommendation, and this was not uncommon. It's frankly not uncommon today. Last night, I got a request from one individual who wants to be a student at Dallas Theological Seminary and wanted me to write a letter of recommendation. I counted up. There's at least a half a dozen of you listening to me today that I've written some kind of letter of recommendation for you. Oftentimes when you're asked if you're going to do a ministry to have your pastor write a recommendation, you think, well, Jack Graham might not do so. Can you count? And so, yes, I always count as a pastor. So I've done enough recommendation letters for some of you right there sitting now, or others that have been in those seats that don't happen to be with us today. So we know what that's like. And we can see that that's the case. And so they were given, when travelers entered a new town, in order for those would show hospitality and recognize that. And I dealt with this even on Friday, because I was doing the commencement address at Christian University, and as I was driving down there, I was thinking, I know the president because I sat on a board with him, and I know the vice president because I did a mini session there, and I maybe know one faculty member, but nobody else in this place knows who I am. And so I was like, okay, well, maybe he will at least give me enough endorsement before I speak, because you got to understand, you've been to some graduations. The thing you least are interested in is the speaker, right? I mean, can you even remember what some of the speakers in your graduation ever said? Probably not. And from a speaker's point of view, this is the worst of all venues. Because when you go to a graduation, first of all, there's no child care. So that means there are lots of babies in the room crying. There's a lot of bored kids are there because their older brother or sister or their maybe their uncle or aunt or somebody there, and they're really kind of bored. And then you got the snoring grandparents because they've been busy all day and now for the first time they're sitting down and they're out. And it is a tough venue. And so you're just trying to think, you know, if he doesn't give me some kind of endorsement, everybody's going to be going, we don't even want to listen to this guy. And fortunately, as I walked in the door, I said, I'm Kirby Anderson. So I know who you are. I've listened to you on radio. And he opened the door anyway. But anyway, that was fun just to actually be there. But you need those letters of recommendation. And Paul says, I do not. I do not need a letter of recommendation because what? The work of Christ is written on your hearts. And so that should be recommendation enough. And so he is using a great illustration here to say, you know, I don't need to puff myself up. I don't need to show you my resume. I don't need to get a letter of recommendation. You have seen what has happened there in the church. And you have seen how God has used me and used the Holy Spirit working through me and through the other apostles. And if you think about this, that's a good freeing because, you know, it is really difficult to try to prove yourself. Have you ever had to try to prove yourself or justify yourself to something? I know some of you have changed jobs and just all that you go through in a resume, all you go through in terms of trying to get in a new situation. And here he shows that at least as a life of a Christian, we don't have to seek or earn approval. Really, rather, Christ has already done that by working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And know what the Lord has produced that. And so again, we see that he no longer needs a letter of recommendation. And he uses this as a way to begin to talk about something else. Because his ministry was not only effective because of his own hands, but because he now wants to help us understand it is the ministry, he says here, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. And so the reason he can have confidence is the fact that it rests on the movement of the Spirit to produce results, not his own strength. Isn't that wonderful to think about the fact that it isn't your work that's going to produce the fruits in your life? It's the Holy Spirit working in your life, working with you to produce all of that as well. Then he changes the discussion starting in verse 5, and that is, he talks about here, then servants are competent for the work that they've been assigned because essentially they've been divinely commissioned to do so. And that's why so often here in the class I say, work to find out what your calling might be. If nothing else, there are opportunities for you to do ministry. And if we can be helpful, even in the examine class, even in our ministry today, to help you find that area of service, we are dedicated to doing that. Serve God in your calling, because if you're using your gifts and talents, it won't even feel like work. It'll just feel like fun. It will feel like an opportunity. And so anything we can do to help you find your spiritual gifts, and every once in a while I put a spiritual gifts test up there on the screen again, and I encourage you to go and find that out. What are your gifts? What is your calling? And if you want to have any more help to know what could be available in the church, we'll bring Matt Mullins in here again, who's the overseer of our class, to even show you where your calling can be most utilized, because again, you are divinely equipped and divinely commissioned. Rather than relying on the human, we rely on divine authority. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 again, and look at that more later. But I'm going to move on to the other part of this, because now he talks about this idea of what will be our application point in just a few minutes. And he says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. Paul divides the covenants into the old covenant, as we'll see in just a minute, there are six of them, and the new covenant, which I like that. You know, trying to keep track of all seven covenants sometimes is really complicated, but I'll take you through that in just a minute. And these verses he brings to center stage then the differences between an old covenant and a new covenant. And so the rest of it he uses as an illustration from a story that comes from Exodus, because there's a ministry of death. Verse 7, I thought that was interesting. He refers to the Ten Commandments that written in stone as a ministry of death. And why he says that is the written code kills because when it is improperly used, it kills us. We can understand that. All through the life of Jesus, Pastor Graham's taking us through Jesus, and so far we've talked about a few people, his story, our story, but as we get into a few of the others, we'll see his story, our story, and the Pharisee's story. And you realize some were just under this incredible burden of legalism. 600 different commandments, which frankly sometimes were completely misconstrued, and as a result, people were just worn out and exhausted and frustrated. Some of you may have grown up in a church that had lots of legalism, that being a Christian mean you had to obey all these different kinds of laws and all these different kinds of rules, and it was just exhausting. If you ever witnessed to a Muslim, they're under all these laws, the five pillars of Islam and everything. They're just exhausted from that. It just kills the spirit. And so ultimately he's saying that the law really leads to death because it cannot satisfy the demands. And so if you're taking some notes, you might want to, you know, might even make a chart, Old Covenant, New Covenant here. But here are three differences that he describes in this section before we move on. The first, he talks about that the Old Covenant, we just talked about, is a ministry of death. And the New Covenant is a ministry of the Spirit. So you could put in one column death and the other column spirit. And look at the contrast right there, a ministry of death. If nothing else, it condemns you. We're going to look at that now. A ministry, if you will, of condemnation, and then a ministry of righteousness. Now, there is a value in the old law. Some of you may know the name Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort has Living Waters. And Ray Comfort, through many of the videos he's produced, has found that sometimes the best way to witness to individuals is to confront them with the moral law. That the moral law brings conviction. Lots of times today people say, well, I'm pretty good, I'm better than the murderers on death row, and I'm better than a lot of people I know in my neighborhood, so I'm good, and besides, God grades on the curve, so, no problem there. And what he will do is he'll just take them through the Ten Commandments, just a few of the Ten Commandments, and very quickly show them that they're under what? Condemnation. But the good news is Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation, right? Because of righteousness. So again, death and spirit, condemnation and righteousness. Last one, verse 11. The old covenant was what? Temporary. We'll see that in just a minute when we look at some of those covenants. The new covenant is what? Permanent. We now live in the age of grace. Aren't you glad? Those 600 laws and that burdensome. I mean, just think about that. Those of you that have traveled to Israel, you know what it's like. There's certain things you can eat and certain things you can't eat when you're in Israel because of all the kosher laws. And, if you think the diet you've been on over the last couple of weeks is tough, just imagine being a Jew and living under that and all those, just those dietary rules for your entire life. And that's just one part of the law, and it gives you an idea of how, again, the law really kills the spirit. But we live in a time of grace. And so here we see these three differences that he talks about. He's not saying, though, that the law does not apply, but no longer are our works used to fulfill the law, because in some respects we already have that fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled in the work of the Spirit. So they can walk in confidence because their salvation is a result of Christ's work, not their own. Now, if you want to understand that confidence, this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. As we get closer to October, we're going to probably do a few sessions just on Luther and some lessons from him. But one of the things Luther said when he understood the gospel of grace is he said, now believers can sin boldly. Think about that for a minute. Sin boldly. And he didn't mean we're supposed to sin, but the idea is even when you sin, you can have confidence because you're saved. Recognize this is a man who spent all of his life trying to do all he could to merit favor before a holy and righteous God and concluded he could not. And once he recognized that we are justified by what? Faith, not works. That the just shall live by faith. Then he came up with this phrase, I don't recommend it, that you can sin boldly. But the point he was making is we can have confidence. There's never a time when you're kind of wondering, well, am I saved? You know, am I really going to heaven? You know, those kinds of questions that oftentimes so many individuals who are not saved feel. And so again, we can see that remarkable difference. Well, let's finish off the chapter here. We start now in verse 12. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenants, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so we now see that he uses an illustration, which we already sort of alluded to a little bit, and that is Moses. And now we're going to go back to it again. Because we're in Christ, we can be bold. And I just gave you an illustration of that just a minute. There's no longer a veil separating us from God because Jesus has shown us the Father. We can come boldly and confidently before God because of Christ, not because of what we've done, but what he has done for us. Now, he talks about this veil before the Jewish believers, and that was true in Paul's day, and it is still true in this day, that the majority of Jews in Paul's day, they still have this veil. They can actually not see the gospel. And Paul addresses this not only here in 2 Corinthians, but in the book of Romans, which we talked about. It is true to this very day. One of the staff people that now works with us at Point of View used to work with Jews for Jesus. She worked for Jews for Jesus in South Africa, which is where she's from, and then came for Jews for Jesus in San Francisco Bay Area. And we were just the other day talking about the founder, Moshe Rosen, and Moshe has pointed out, he's no longer alive, but that every year, Jews for Jesus lead more Gentiles to the Lord than they lead Jews to the Lord. This is a ministry to Jewish people, and yet they always, every single year, end up leading more Gentiles to the Lord than Jews to the Lord. I love what he says. What to do? Throw them back? You know, we'll keep them. But I mean, it's just like, it's because there's still this veil before the Jews. Now, we believe in prophecy there will be a time when that veil will be removed and there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams during the tribulation. We'll just hear about it because hopefully everybody in this room will not be there to see it, right? So, but nevertheless, we know there will be a time when that will be the case. And here it says when Moses actually addressed Israel, he had a veil. Why? Because of the Shekinah glory. His face was shining. So he's using this idea of a veil in two different ways. And so the cloth ultimately was separating the people from the glory of his face. And this is a picture to kind of talk about the veil that still existed to this day in the Corinth and exists to our day as well. And so whether unwilling or unable to comprehend, I put down, the majority of the Israelites in Paul's day did not see the end of the old covenant and the start of the new one that began with Christ. And so, in a sense, he then goes on to say that the Spirit brings freedom. This is a verse oftentimes used during our National Day of Prayer, which again is next Thursday. Don't forget to come Wednesday night. We'll be praying for this nation and for all sorts of things that will be happening, including for, isn't that incredible, Pastor Graham and David Jeremiah and Jim Dobson and all sorts of individuals are going to be in the presence of the President and the Vice President. And this is those who walk with the Spirit under the blood of Christ have freedom from the condemnation against their own disobedience, and that gives us access to God without fear. The gospel obviously changes us. It talks about this as well. When it does, the Spirit begins to work and transform us into the likeness of Jesus. In verse 18, he says it's the Spirit that transforms us, not our works, but the Spirit as well. So we don't get to God by our own work, but we get access to God by his work. And finally, this idea of being transformed. I don't want to go too much into the Greek, but in verse 18? Yes, right, there it is. Are being transformed. That's the best kind of English translation of what is actually in the present tense in the Greek. It's the idea of a continuous process. What we're really talking about here is not justification, what happened when you became a Christian. What we're talking about is what? Sanctification. What's happening as you're growing. And so this is an ongoing process. And each day we should wake up and ask that the Spirit work in our lives that we might be transformed more in the likeness of Jesus. Parker mentioned our deacon meeting, and we oftentimes have kind of a little bit of a devotional there. And this time the chairman of the deacon's board said, you know, the question I ask myself is, since the last deacon meeting, am I more in the likeness of Jesus than I was last month? That's a good question for all of us to ask. Am I more in the likeness of Jesus today than I was, say, in January? Am I more in the likeness of Jesus than I was today, the last day of April, than I was, say, the last day of April in 2016? Really good question, because that is what should be happening. We are being transformed, in the process continuing of being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Well, with that as a background, I've given myself enough time here. Let's, if we can, look at some of these key questions. And so, again, we're convening, if you will, an extension course of Dallas Theological Seminary for just a minute here, teaching you a little bit about covenants, and if I have time, a little bit about what that means in terms of dispensations. If not, we'll skip that. But the questions on the table that I received are, why are there so many covenants? Number two, it's confusing. What do they all mean? And should I only care about the new covenant? So that's kind of our overview. And let me just explain that there are a couple of questions I want to try to answer before we look at the covenants. The first one is this. What are the covenants in the Bible? Well, some will say six. Most will say seven. I'm not going to get into an intramural discussion about that. But most people that are theologians that teach in Orthodox seminaries, Bible teaching seminaries, believe that there are seven covenants that are described in the Bible. The difference that we need to make available is that some of these are unconditional and some of them are conditional. A conditional covenant is probably what most of you are familiar with. You ever signed a document? Sure you have. You ever written a contract? Sure you have. And in most of those, here are the requirements when you're going to buy a house, when you're going to lease a property, when you're going to lease a car, buy a car, when you're going to enter into a business agreement. And they're based upon certain obligations. And if you disobey certain ones, then the covenant is broken. Parker, for example, works in real estate, and after 3 or 4 months, if the people that are in that particular location don't pay their rent, he can go in there and encourage them to pay that, or else will bring law enforcement to encourage them to go somewhere else. You know, so, and we all understand that, and so most covenants and contracts are that way. But God actually has placed a few what we would call unconditional covenants, and these are sort of no strings attached. They're not going to be revoked based on your fidelity to them. A good example might be your kids, you know. You know, your son is always going to be your son. Your daughter is always going to be your daughter. They may be a disobedient son or disobedient daughter, but they're always going to be that. You're always going to have a father and mother, even if you don't like your father and mother, they brought you into the world. So that's sort of the unconditional. That's going to be important to remember, because some of these are kind of a mixture of conditional and unconditional, but a lot of them are general in nature. Okay, if you want to take some notes, but again, let me just mention for our visitors here, at the bottom of your handout, you will see PrestonwoodExamine.org. So all of this is available later if you'd like to have it. But you can number 1 to 7 if you want, and we're going to work our way through those so that you know what the covenants are. The first one is called the Covenant of Adam, Adamic Covenant. You can find that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. This is sort of general in nature because in some respects it's the creation of the world, it's the creation of human beings, and so it included a command that was conditional, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because, and that leads, of course, to a curse for sin. But then it also gives us a general command, spoke of the future provision for man's redemption. We see that in Genesis 3:15, and also a covenant of grace that follows that. So it's probably the most easy one to understand. And so it kind of starts from creation through the time, interestingly enough, of Noah. So the covenant will be different than the dispensation. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So this is the first covenant. The second one I've already alluded to is the covenant between God and Noah. After the judgment, after the great flood, this was made between God and Noah following the departure of Noah and his family and the animals from the ark. You find this in Genesis 9. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Many of these covenants have a sign. What's the sign of this covenant? The rainbow. Which, when it used to be, we saw a rainbow, we thought of Noah. Now, when we see the rainbow, we think of something else. But nevertheless, the sign of the covenant, we see that in Genesis 9. And it's repeated by Peter as well as he is describing the flood of Noah. And so you can see that this is, again, a sign of God's covenant with Noah. Well, we move from there, then, to the Abrahamic covenant. And this one I'm going to spend a little more time on, because this is, in some respects, when Paul is talking about the old covenant, he's talking about the covenant of Abraham and Moses. So that's really what he's sort of talking about. And this, first of all, as we've heard from Joel Rosenberg or from Gary Frazier and others, is an unconditional covenant. And that is that this was made in Genesis 12 and promised to make Abraham make his name great, and to make him a great nation. And also the covenant produced a blessing on those who blessed Abraham and a cursing on those who cursed Abraham, which is why those of us here at Prestonwood believe that there are lots of reasons to support the nation of Israel, but one of them is just self-preservation. That is, God will bless a nation that blesses the Jews, and God will curse a nation that curses a Jew. And sometime I'd like to just take us through history and see what has happened when nations have blessed the Jews and what has happened when a nation has cursed the Jews. And you'd say, yeah, this one seems like it's worked out. And I gave you a lot of verses there, so those of you who are trying to write all this down, again, don't forget this is on the website so you can get all those verses. And you might want to look those up. But it all is about, again, how God would bless the entire world through Abraham's seed. Did Abraham have any idea what that meant? Probably not. But of course, we now know that God is blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus, and the world. What was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. We see that in the Old Testament. We also see Paul reiterating that in Romans 4. The fulfillment, of course, is seen in the history of his descendants, the creation of the nation of Israel. But the ultimate worldwide blessing, as I alluded to just a minute ago, is through Jesus Christ, who came through the line of Abraham. This is one of the reasons why Matthew takes the time to give us the genealogy. You know, sometimes at Christmas we read Luke, because that kind of gets us into the Christmas spirit. But if we get over to Matthew, we're going, and both of them have genealogies, go, let's skip past the genealogies. But the point is, it helps us understand that this is a fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Abraham, at that time Abram, through Jesus. Well, that leads to one other covenant, and this is where people might say, well, there's six or seven. Some people merge this together, but this is what's called the Palestinian covenant, or oftentimes referred to as the land covenant, because it relates back to Abraham. So if you want to make this part of Abraham's covenant, I'm with you, and that makes it six. If you want to separate it out, that makes it seven. But it goes back to Deuteronomy, and first of all, it is the idea that it says that if you are disobedient, then I will scatter you, but because it's unconditional, I will gather you back again. And so this is a promise. And so this has really been fulfilled twice, because first of all, we have the northern kingdom taken into captivity by Assyria, but really the southern kingdom, Judah, when it's taken into captivity with Babylon, they are there for a time, but then they are able to come back. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah teaches about that. And this happens under Cyrus and some of the others. But then you have the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But what do you have in 1948? once again the nation of Israel. So again, you see how that one has been unconditional. I will continue have an unconditional love for the chosen people, even in the midst of their disobedience. They will be chastised, but they will still be God's chosen people. Which is kind of like the children thing, you know. You can punish your kids, but they're still your kids, right? And so I think that's where maybe you can understand that idea of it being unconditional. And some people don't necessarily see this as a separate one, but most do, so that's why I cover it there. Okay, a couple more. We got to go to Moses then. If I'm wearing you out, I hope not, but this will help you understand that the is also the very important covenant. This was a conditional covenant found in Deuteronomy 11 and elsewhere, promised that Israelites would be a blessing if they were obedient, but a curse for disobedience. And so this is where you now have what Paul is writing about here. He's talking about this curse, if you will, because in some respects now you have to live under these laws written in stone. That would be the Ten Commandments, but recognize there were over 600 commandments. And so we see the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and so as a result, that's part of the Mosaic Covenant. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3. Well, in addition to that, one more before we get to the New Testament, and that would be a Davidic covenant. There was also a covenant with David. A lot of these get subsumed under Abraham, but it is important to pull it out because in 2 Samuel 7, we see another unconditional covenant, which sort of amplifies the Abrahamic covenant. And that is a promise to bless David's family. Think about this. David, you know, was a shepherd, but eventually he becomes king, and that David will have an everlasting kingdom. That's kind of a question because after a while you recognize that you go from David to Solomon, and then it gets really complex about what happens when you start getting the divided kingdom. But the point I want to make is that Jesus is from the family of David. That takes us to Luke 1. And also is described as the son of David in Mark 10. And so that's, I think, a fulfillment of that covenant. And then Peter, as he is preaching on the temple steps on the day of Pentecost, refers back to that covenant as well. So those are the six of the seven in the Old Testament. Now, don't you appreciate by now that Paul just lumps all six of them together as the Old Covenant? But that's what those six are. So that, of course, brings us to the one new covenant, and we see that. First of all, when Paul writes in Galatians, he talks about the two covenants. Also right here, he talks about the two covenants in 2 Corinthians 3 and says that the covenant from Mount Sinai was, as we saw just a minute ago, a ministry of death. But even in the Old Testament, there's a promise that there will be a new covenant, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is full of lamentations. As a matter of fact, that's one of the books of the Bible from him. And it's full of really dark judgment against Israel. But at the end, God says, but there is going to be a time after this judgment in which there will be God forgiving sin, and God's people will be able to have a close and intimate relationship with him. They would have what? A personal relationship with him. And this promise was first made to Israel, but then, of course, to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith. So we see the initial appeal, offer, opportunity, free gift to the believer, to believing Jews in Matthew. And then, of course, we see also Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews explains how we are grafted in part of that as well. So those are the seven covenants. If you can kind of keep that a little bit straight, you have a pretty good understanding of what that is. Jesus came to fulfill this. So how does Jesus fit? Well, he came to fulfill the law of Moses. And so we see that in Matthew 5 and create a new covenant between God and his people. And remember on the Last Supper, I think we're doing communion this Wednesday, so here we go. You will hear these words because remember what Jesus said, and Paul, we just looked at this a few weeks ago, repeats this, that Jesus says, this is the cup, it is what? The new covenant in what? My blood. So it's the new covenant. So Jesus calls it the new covenant. Paul calls it the new covenant. All the other writers and the early church fathers all call this the new covenant. And now that we're under this new covenant, both Jews and Gentiles are free from the penalty of the law and can receive the free gift of salvation. It's Ephesians 2:8-9. So that is sort of a summary of what those covenants are. Since we have a few more minutes, let me try to answer some of the other questions that were part of this. And that is, okay, well, how does the Old Testament law apply today? That's not a big deal because I think most of us in the room are Gentiles. But it is a big issue for some places because I actually have spoken at Baruch Hashem and other places which are Messianic Jewish congregations. So some of the 21st century Jews still wonder if they should still abide by all of these dietary laws and obey all the feasts and all those regulations. So, and I've run into various individuals. I usually can spot them when I go to some of these worldview weekends because they're wearing long beards. And and not anything wrong with the beard, but you, if it's real long one, you know, ZZ Top like beard. Okay, you know what I'm talking about here? I can tell that they're probably going to say that we still have to be under the Old Testament law. And they're usually pretty unusual individuals. We have some interesting discussions. So this may not be as big of a deal for a Gentile congregation right now, but it is an important issue. Let's ask the question. What was the Old Testament law written to? Who was to obey the Old Testament law? Well, basically the chosen people. That was to whom it was directed. They were chosen for a purpose. We see that in Genesis 12. They were God's instrument to accomplish a plan to rescue the world, that is God becoming man. And we were chosen in the same sense. We gained salvation through God's plan through the Jews. So a lot of people say, well then, okay, how much of that really applies to me? Well, the Mosaic law was a covenant between God and what? The Jewish nation. Were Gentiles part of that? Not really. So really, if you want to put it bluntly, nothing in the Mosaic law necessarily applies to the Gentiles. I'm going to have a caveat to that in just a minute. But here's a good example that a few people have used. I grew up in California. I live in Texas. Am I still bound by the laws in California? No. Because I'm what? In a different state, right? Now, are there some laws in California that are also repeated in the state of Texas? Yes. Am I bound by those? Yes. If you understand that, we're now in a different state. The Mosaic covenant no longer applies to us, but it doesn't mean we can't and aren't supposed to follow certain parts of that, murder, theft, and other issues. Just like there are laws in the state of California that I don't have to obey, but there are certain laws in the state of California that are also laws in the state of Texas that I have to obey. You with me on that? As soon as you understand that, okay, now how do we pick and choose that? Well, I've written a rather thick book on that, and I'll mention it in just a minute, but let me give you the quick answer here. Jesus, he's the answer to this. Because he summarizes the law this way. Love your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When does he say that? When he has this sort of self-righteous, rich young ruler. Remember he comes up here and I've fulfilled all laws. Remember that? You know, I'm good. I've checked every one of the boxes. 600 commands, I've done every single one of them. I doubt it, but he thought he did anyway. Okay? So Jesus then kind of summarizes all of the law, all of the covenants of the Old Testament, and now the new covenant in the New Testament, and he says simply this. Love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can do that, you've actually done what you need to do. The point I want to make is that moral principles in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament provide us a moral guideline. So you can begin to sort those out pretty quickly. Old Testament laws that are not repeated in the New Testament, all the ceremonial laws, all the dietary laws, you can go out and have a ham sandwich. We talked about pork today. What was it? Suicide? always got to have at least one good pun, you know. But again, you can see those dietary laws no longer apply. See the point? And so this is where sometimes people say, okay, but are you, as Christians, are we under the Old Testament law? No, we aren't. We are not under that because we're in a different state. Just like I'm in Texas and I'm not in California. If you understand that, but there are certain laws in California that also apply in Texas and I'm under those. So as those Old Testament laws apply to the New Testament, I'm under those. He even refers to that a little bit in the book of Romans where he says that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. But again, we obey those particular laws. It makes sense? Well, good. Got a minute or two left, and just real quickly, let me mention, some of you have been hearing about these covenants. You might say, I've heard the word dispensation, and at Dallas Seminary, they teach about dispensations. Well, covenants are about legal contracts. Dispensations are about time periods. So these are different, but they tend to overlap. And so, again, those of us that teach at Dallas Seminary talk about seven dispensations. So I'm going to cover this just for a second, just to help you understand that these are different, and then we'll study that another time. But that is, the idea is that during these dispensations, God was progressively providing more and more revelation. Did people in the New Testament know more about who Christ was than people in the Garden of Eden or in the time of Noah? Well, of course they did. And so these seven dispensations are time periods, but they tend to overlap quite a bit with the covenants. The first is what's called the dispensation of innocence from Adam to the fall. That's really what happens in the Garden of Eden. Then you have the dispensation of conscience from the fall to Noah's flood, and that covers all the great patriarchs in the antediluvian or pre-flood world. Then after the flood to the time of the Tower of Babel, you have the human government. But then we come back to the ones I wanted to focus on, and that is what's called the dispensation of promise. That takes you from Abraham to Moses. And this ends with their refusal to enter into Canaan and the 40 years of unbelief and wandering in the wilderness. And then we go on that then we finally have the law. And that's what Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 3. And that goes from Moses to the crucifixion. And so when Paul is talking about the old covenant, he's really talking about what today we would call the dispensation of the law. And so that's a much longer time period. And then those of us that teach there now talk about the fact that we're in the church age, in the time of grace. And that happens from the cross all the way to the rapture. And then you can put a subset, what to do with the Great Tribulation. And then the final dispensation is the Millennial Kingdom, 1,000-year reign. So those are time periods. We'll cover that another time, but I just want you to know that covenants had to do with legal contracts. And if nothing else, I hope that you can see that, again, we are no longer bound by the old covenant because that was in a different state. We're in Texas, not California. We're in grace. We're in the church age. We're not in the time of law and legalism. Does that make sense? And so that's why it's important to know about those. Now, are we living under them? No. So what is the value? Well, I don't think you could understand the book of Hebrews, which we've studied here. I don't think you'd understand the book of Romans. I don't even think you can completely understand 2 Corinthians, as we'll see in another week or two, without understanding the covenants. But the good news is we're no longer under them. Now, if you say, okay, that was pretty fast, and I'd like to know how all of that puts together, my book, Christian Ethics in Plain Language, I have some opening chapters to help people think about, okay, are we under the Old Testament law? No. Are we on the New Testament law? And then I take that in some of these issues, because you'll run into people that will say, you know, you Christians are hypocrites because you say that homosexuality is wrong because it says this in Leviticus. But so you're believing that we should obey Leviticus, but in a couple of verses later it says that you're not supposed to eat shellfish, and I saw you at Joe's Crab Shack. I've seen you at, you know, some of these places eating shellfish, so that doesn't work. It says you're not supposed to have clothing of mixed threads, and I can see some of you have that right now, so you're disobedient. And so here I help you understand that the moral law continues on, in part because not only is homosexuality condemned in the book of Leviticus and the book of Genesis, it's condemned where else? Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 7, you could even say perhaps in 1 Timothy and some other passages. So there is that connection point again. And so I take you through so that you can begin to understand that we're no longer bound under the civil law, the ceremonial law, the dietary law, but the moral law continues. Was theft wrong in the Old Testament? Is theft wrong in the New Testament? Was murder wrong in the Old Testament? Murder wrong in the New Testament? Yes. So if nothing else, help you understand that there is a continuity of the moral law, but a discontinuity of what we deal with today. Well, if nothing else, I hope that answers some of the questions about the covenant. Next week, we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 4.